In continuing our study on the experience of Ellen Harmon, Ellen White, as we mentioned in the last study, we're going to look at two significant dreams that she had. And it says here, at this time she had two dreams. This is after Ellen had fully accepted Miller's presentations, and this is when she continued to attend the Advent meetings at the church on Caskill Street. And at times, we were told, as we mentioned in the last study, in the development of her Christian experience, clouds seemed to hang low over her. So there were periods of joy and happiness, and then there were periods of deep concern. So during it was at this time, in this context, that she had these two dreams. One was the visiting of the temple in heaven. You can find this in volume 1 of the testimonies, pages 27 and 28. The other dream was when she was taken up these steps to see Jesus, also in volume 1 of the testimonies. It is in this latter dream that it seemed that he received her with a smile. It says, putting his hand on her head, he said, "Fear not." And she was given this green cord, which represented faith, and she later declared that, quote, "the beauty and simplicity of trusting in God began to dawn upon my soul." Now she did what she had not done before. Here's what she says. "I now confided all my sorrows and perplexities to my mother. She tenderly sympathized with and encouraged me, advising me to go for counsel to Elder Stockman, who then preached the Advent doctrine in Portland. Upon hearing my story, he placed his hand affectionately upon my head, saying with tears in his eyes, 'Ellen, you are only a child. Yours is a most singular experience for one of your tender age. Jesus must be preparing you for some special work. Go free, Ellen,' said he. 'Return to your home trusting in Jesus, for he will not withhold his love from any true seeker.'" So with this counsel, Ellen later commented, this was good counsel. This counsel really encouraged her. She said, "During the few minutes in which I received instruction from Elder Stockman, I obtained more knowledge on the subject of God's love and pitying tenderness than from all the sermons and exhortations to which I have ever listened." This was a turning point in Ellen's experience. Reaching home, she promised the Lord that she would do and suffer anything to have the favor of Jesus. That evening, she attended the prayer meeting. She offered her first public prayer, and the burden of agony of soul she had so long endured vanished. Relating the experience, she told how the blessing of the Lord descended upon her like the gentle dew. She says, "I praised God from the depths of my heart. Everything seemed shut out from me but Jesus and his glory, and I lost consciousness of what was passing around me." She wrote, "For 6 months, not a shadow clouded my mind, nor did I neglect one known duty. My whole endeavor was to do the will of God and keep Jesus in heaven continually in my mind. I was surprised and enraptured with the clear views now presented to my mind of the atonement and the work of Jesus. I will not attempt to further explain the exercises of my mind. Suffice it to say that old things had passed away and all things became new. There was not a cloud to mar my perfect bliss. I longed to tell the story of Jesus' love, and I felt no disposition to engage in common conversation with anybody. My heart was so filled with love to God and the peace that passes understanding that I loved to meditate and I loved to pray." Isn't that an amazing experience? Something that we all should have. After this experience, Ellen, when an opportunity came, bore witness for the Lord, and she attended Adventist meetings, and she could not remain silent when it was her turn to give a testimony, and she said her heart was overflowing with joy that she wanted to tell others how much the Lord had done for her. And so the witness that she bore was so effective that she received invitations to bear her testimony in what they called conference meetings. Then she was concerned for her young friends, and she arranged meetings with them, and often these young people were considerably older than she was. And she said, in every instance but one, these persons yielded themselves to the Lord. Her work was received with mixed reactions. Peculiar trials, she said, sometimes beset me. But she says, these older and experienced than myself endeavored to hold me back and cool the ardor of my faith. But with the smiles of Jesus brightening my life and the love of God in my heart, I went on my way with a joyful spirit. Ellen's mother and father were also earnest believers in near Advent, and the members of the entire family still attended the Methodist Church that were held in class meetings and in private homes. In one of these meetings, Ellen told a simple story of her experience, first of suffering under the burden of sin, and then the blessings that she enjoyed when she came into full conformity of the will of God, and she mentioned her joy in the confidence of Jesus' soon coming. She wrote of the reaction of some. In unsuspecting simplicity, she says, I expected that my Methodist brethren and sisters would understand my feelings and rejoice with me. But how I was disappointed. Several sisters groaned when I gave my testimony, and they moved their chairs noisily, and they even turned their backs upon me. I couldn't think of what I said to offend them, and I spoke very briefly, feeling the chilling influence of their disappointment or disapprobation. Isn't that amazing? They didn't like hearing this. And so this is the kind of experience young Ellen was going through after she had heard William Miller speak, and she became thoroughly converted, and this experience was really a blessing for her. She says her heart was full of love and happiness, and she felt compelled to confess the truth that it was not through Methodism that her heart had received its new blessings, but it was by the stirring truths that she heard concerning the personal appearance of Christ. Through those truths, she says, I found peace, joy, perfect love. Thus, her testimony closed that the last that I was to bear with her Methodist friends. They didn't want to hear it anymore. So what happened is that they were cast out from the Methodist Church. The Methodists had their day of visitation, like all the Protestant churches. Jesus was coming, and he sent heralds, the Millerites, to all the different denominations. All the different denominations had representatives in the Millerites to share the first angel's message. And here, the young Ellen Harmon with her family, Mr. Harmon, her mother, her brothers, her sisters, all of them were all Methodists and sharing this testimony. And it was these truths that William Miller was preaching, present truth, the first angel's message, that now the Methodist Church was not wanting to hear. So it wasn't long after these steps that were taken by the officers of the Chestnut Street Methodist Church to separate the Harmon family from its membership, and this is what they did. They ended up wanting to remove the Harmon family or anybody else that believed in this teaching. Ellen writes of this again in Volume 1 of the Testimony. She says, the Methodist minister made a special visit and took occasion to inform us that our faith and Methodism could not agree. He did not inquire for our reasons for believing as we did, nor did he make any reference to the Bible in order to convince us of our error, but instead he stated that we had adopted a new and strange belief that the Methodist Church could not accept. My father replied that he must be mistaken in calling this a new and strange doctrine, that Christ himself had preached his second advent to his disciples. And so here we see the second angel coming into play. Now, the second angel didn't have to come into play. All of the Protestant churches could have very easily ran with this truth of the first angel, and God would have honored it, and they could have been instrumental in ushering in the second coming of Christ. But instead, they reject light, and what happens? The second angel starts to come into the play. And so the story goes on of how they were finally removed from the entire Methodist Church. And that's what happened. Some of the members who held in their hearts the Advent hope soon withdrew from the church, but, observed Ellen, by some the favor of God was sold for a place in the Methodist Church. This was one of the early cases in connection with the proclamation of the soon coming of the Lord, that the message of the second angel of Revelation 14 seemed to apply. Babylon is fallen that great city. The message was repeated in Revelation 18 with the added warning, come out of her, my people. It was to become clearly recognized a few months later in the spring of 1844. This brings us now, as the second angel's message has come into play, and as we've read in other places, during the summer of 1844, this unorganized movement took place. 50 to 100,000 precious souls removed themselves or were removed from their former communions, their former church organizations, because the churches, the Protestant churches, became part of Babylon. In order to be a part of Babylon, you have to willfully, consciously, understandably, over and over again, consistently, reject light. Precious, beautiful light. And only the Lord knows when that final decision is made. And so we need to be very careful who we call Babylon. The Adventist Church is not Babylon. We have direct, divine, inspired, Holy Spirit statements saying such. So be careful. But Babylon has rejected light. Babylon is a counterfeit Christian movement. And so in the presence of light, all these souls removed themselves or were removed because they would not renounce their faith in the soon appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So 1844 was the year of expectation and disappointments. The days came and went, bringing the expectation of the coming of Jesus ever nearer. Ellen and her older sister Sarah and her twin sister Elizabeth worked in the home with textiles until they might have means with which to purchase tracts and books heralding the message of the second advent. Ellen could earn 25 cents a day, many times working while propped up in her bed. The literature thus purchased, they placed in the hands of persons of experience who could send it abroad. Isn't that amazing? She was a little missionary. And so Ellen describes about this time how her mother and her sister attended a meeting which was presented the mortal state of man. Now, inherent, remember this, God's light is always advancing. God's light never becomes stagnant and stops and becomes a statue. Neither does God advancing light negate the light of the past. As a matter of fact, the advancing light cleanses the light of the past. The light that is there but is buried through the rubbish of error. I refer to William Miller's dream. You can find it in early writings. And so true light always advances. True light always embraces the light of the past. That's something to always remember. And so here we find that some new light was coming about the mortal state of man. It was explained to Ellen and her sister, and her mother and her sister explained to Ellen, that at man's death, he didn't go to heaven or hell, as they thought, but back to the dust whence he came from. As the subject was talked over in the home, Ellen was deeply concerned, and she wrote this. She said, "I listened to these new ideas with an intense and painful interest. When alone with my mother, I inquired if she really believed that the soul was not immortal. Her reply was she feared that we had been in error on that subject as well as upon some others. 'But mother,' said I, 'do you really believe that the soul sleeps in the grave until the resurrection? Do you think that the Christian, when he dies, does not go immediately to heaven, nor the sinner immediately go to hell?' She answered, 'The Bible gives us no proof that there is an eternally burning hell. If there is such a place, it should be mentioned in the sacred book.' 'Why, mother,' I cried, I, in astonishment, 'this is a strange talk for you. If you believe this strange theory, do not let anyone know of it, for I fear that sinners would gather security from this belief and never desire to seek the Lord.' Her mother replied, 'If this is sound Bible truth, instead of preventing the salvation of sinners, it will be the means of winning them to Christ. If the love of God will not induce the rebel to yield, the terrors of an eternal hell will not drive them to repentance.'" Isn't that a beautiful idea? That idea itself needs to continually develop. See? It's the love of God that causes us to repent. How good is God? See? And we think that God has to threaten us to shape us up. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a hell to shun. There is. There is something we need to tremble about. But it's not God being mad at us. It's not God going to whack us because we don't comply with him. We bring that horror upon ourselves in our own foolishness. But the good news is that God loves us with an everlasting love. He's already forgiven us. If he hasn't forgiven us, then what happened on the cross? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall never perish. Never. See? So in that love is not, provided or take it or leave it. That love is given. He has given already. And in that love is the forgiveness of sins. Now, unfortunately, the wicked don't want to be forgiven. And they have a lot of reasons why they don't want to be forgiven. One of them might be because they don't think they did anything wrong. Their self-righteousness stands up against that forgiveness, you know. Or they love their sin more than they love the forgiveness of God, and they would have none of it. There'll be many arguments, many reactions to this love of God, but the final analysis will be no one will have an excuse for not being saved. Every one of us were included in the cross of Calvary. Every single one of us have no reason for not being in heaven with Jesus. He loves every single one of us. He would have died just for one single soul. And it's his will that are, he says in the Bible, that he is not willing that any should ever perish. So Ellen was listening to this. This was a switch. This was a paradigm shift, as we say today. Wow, she had believed If you didn't believe in Jesus, you were going to burn in the flames of hell forever and ever. And if you believed in Jesus, then you would go immediately to heaven upon death. Or, now, the second coming of Christ. Some months later, when she herself heard a sermon on the sleep of the dead, she believed it to be the truth. Here she wrote of it again in Volume 1. She says, "From the time that light in regard to the sleep of the dead dawned upon my mind, the mystery that had enshrouded the resurrection vanished, and the great event itself assumed a new and some sublime importance." Step by step. And this is the way God is wanting all of us to walk. Ellen was being led into an understanding of Bible truths, truths that would become the foundation stones of Seventh-day Adventism. Now, Advent believers were now living in the terminal year of the 2300-year prophecy of Daniel 8:14, the year of the expected advent. This, according to the accepted form of Jewish reckoning, would terminate, they thought, they felt, on April 21st, 1844. In simple language, Ellen has given an account of what took place. Now, that was the first disappointment. It was nowhere near as great of a disappointment as the one in October 22nd, 1844. But let's read what she says about the April 21st disappointment. She said, "Unity and peace now dwelt among our people who were looking forward toward the coming of the Lord. How carefully and trembling did we approach the time of expectation." You know, we don't know what that's like, do we? We all say that. We all go to church. Jesus is coming. I've had testimonies, and all of you have too, of pastors that are gray hair, wrinkled foreheads, saying when they were young and going to college, they didn't even know if they were going to finish their college education or not, that Jesus was going to show up. Now they went through school, they got married, they had kids, and went to work for the Lord, did all of that, and now they're old and retired, and Jesus still hasn't come. But how would it be like to live in an atmosphere, in an environment, where you believe with all of your heart, you're not fanatical, you're not crazy, but you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is coming right now, that the world is coming to an end right now, in the matter of days? How would you live? How would you act? How would you feel? What would you think? Here's what she says. "How carefully and tremblingly did we approach the time of expectation. We sought as a people with solemn earnestness to purify our lives, that we might be ready to meet the Savior at His coming. Notwithstanding the opposition of ministers and churches," she says, "the Beethoven Hall in Portland was nightly crowded, and especially were there large congregations on Sunday. Meetings were still held in private houses in different parts of the city. Believers were encouraged to work for their friends and relatives, and conversations were multiplying day by day." Just imagine for a minute. Now, we're on this side of all of this, and we go, yeah, but it didn't happen, and we understand it. But just put yourself back there for a minute and think about this. They're all talking about this. Conversations were multiplying day by day. It was on everybody's mind, whether you accepted it or rejected it. You were thinking about it. Ellen recalled that the rich and the poor, the high and the low, ministers and laymen crowded into Beethoven Hall to hear the doctrine of the Second Advent. At each meeting, a short, pointed discourse was given, and the spirit of opposition was held in check. She says the presence of holy angels were felt. Isn't that amazing? Ellen added, "The numbers were daily being added to the little band of believers. During the last few weeks leading up to April 21st, the last day of this 2300-day prophecy, as they then understood it, thus closing the year during which they expected the return of the Lord, preparation of the event became paramount. She wrote this. This is awesome. Worldly business was, for the most part, laid aside for a few weeks. She says, we carefully scrutinized every thought and emotion of our hearts as if we were upon our deathbeds and in a few hours to close our eyes forever upon earthly scenes. Do you understand what that means, what that's like? It was like being upon your deathbed. This was it. They scrutinized, heart searched. This is before the cleansing of the sanctuary was about to take place. We live now in a more solemn time than they were living in at that moment. Because now the advantage that we have is not to say, ha ha, look at how foolish they were. No, 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 that's unbelief. This cleansing of the sanctuary, this movement of Jesus from the holy to the most holy place, and the cleansing work, the final atonement that he was to accomplish in the most holy place, was to be a short work. Romans 9, verse 28. They were to be cleansed. They were to grow and mature miraculously. That even Satan would be blown away by the conversions that would take place under the ministry of Christ in the most holy place and the outpouring of the latter rain endorsing this movement of God's that was to be quick, that was to lighten the earth with his glory, that was to flood the earth with beautiful truths concerning the character and the kingdom of God. All the bits and pieces and the piecemeals of light that we have gotten since 1844, since William Miller, that has come to us in bits and pieces, was to come in one great outpouring. It would be and seem and feel as if heaven and earth were one, have come together in one big fell swoop. And it was as if you were actually walking in the times of the Bible, in heavenly places. And you, if they felt the presence of angels in their preparation for April 21st, 1844, what do you think they would have felt if they would have all been united after the disappointment and understood, as God was trying to tell them, as Jesus tried to tell the disciples, look, I'm going to the cross. Peter wouldn't have it. No, you're not. He grabbed Jesus by the shoulders. No. And Jesus says, get thou behind me, Satan. You know, because Satan didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. And Peter ignorantly didn't understand. Jesus was trying to tell them something. Jesus, as we'll see later, was trying to tell the Millerites, look, Jesus is not coming out of the most holy place on the expected day. He is going into the most holy place to finish his final work. So, just as the light came to Ellen about the love of God when she heard Elder Stockman speaking, and she had peace and joy and fullness, just as the light of the second coming of Christ filled her with love and commitment. It wasn't Methodism. It was this truth that all related to the second coming of Christ. Just as she learned about the state of the dead, this was mind-boggling. You and I accept that today. We go, yeah, we understand that. But that was brand new to them, okay? Just as all of that light kept advancing, so would have the cleansing of the sanctuary, so would all the other light, the character of God, his humanity, his divinity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, the person and personality of the Holy Spirit, the Laodicean message, the loud cry, the health message, all of those beautiful truths, the commandments of God, the Holy Sabbath day, the high priest ministry of Christ, what we've been basking in for all these years, would have came to them, and other truths that we're not even aware of yet, right now, 2013. All kinds of wonderful light. She says God would have flooded the earth with a great light, and Jesus would have come. Now, back to the narrative of what she was saying. We carefully scrutinized every thought and emotion of our hearts as if upon our deathbeds, and in a few hours to close our eyes forever upon earthly scenes. That's good. They weren't deceived. That was, you know, all. Jesus isn't really going to be coming on April 21st or October 22nd. And so you didn't really need to go through that. No, that's good to go through. That's actually good to go through right now. You know why? Because none of us know for how long we're going to live. And do we want to lose out? Now, our salvation isn't based on works. We got to keep that in mind. You know, our salvation is based on what Christ did for us. Amen. That's God's grace. However, there are things in our heart that repels what Christ did for us. Do we want that? No. We want that taken out, don't we? And in its place, we want the character and the influence and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the love of God and His and Christ's character, all of that, don't we? Absolutely. So should we not scrutinize our hearts as well? As if we were upon our own deathbeds? She says there was no making of ascension robes for the great event. And she says our white robes were the purity of soul and character cleansed from sin by the atoning blood of our Savior. You see, there's other issues involved in the cleansing of the sanctuary. There's other issues that are involved in the plan of salvation. The great controversy began long before the earth was ever created, long before Adam and Eve even came into the picture. There were issues in heaven, as we know. That's also light that came to us in the idea of the Most Holy Place ministry of Christ, that we didn't know about, that they didn't know about then. That's like that would have came to them as well in one short period of time. And so we want to be a part of, do we not, of God's holy cause? Do we not want to? It's not just about us getting into heaven. We made it in. We won the lottery. You know, we passed the test, and now we're in, right? No, that's been taken care of. There's other things going on. Now, as God has been concerned about us, as He's given everything for us, we think, should we not, that maybe we can be concerned about Him. And maybe there's things that are going on with Him that we want to help out with. And maybe we could, too, give everything that we have, which is nothing, but still, it's our loyalty, and it's our affection, and it's our love to Him who has given everything to us. And we can give ourselves to Him, see, and help Him. And, you know, I know the idea of God is omnipotent. God is God. He's huge. I mean, you know, in terms of what He can do, He created a whole entire universe of which we hardly understand how big it is, and so on and so forth. But yet, this God who is so mighty, this Godhead who has done such amazing things, created us, needs our help. He's humble. He doesn't have to have our help, but He's loving. He's loving. He wants us to be a part of what He is doing, see. He wants us to engage with Him. That's how amazing God is. Okay, that's how wonderful God is. Now, this is in regards to the first disappointment. April 21st, 1844, she says, but the time of expectation passed. This was the first close test brought to bear upon those who believed and hoped that Jesus would come in the clouds of heaven. She said that this first disappointment of God's waiting people was great. The scoffers were triumphant and won the weak and cowardly to their ranks. Some who had appeared to possess true faith seemed to have been influenced only by fear. And now their courage returned with the passing of time, and they boldly united with the scoffers, declaring that they had never been duped to really believe the doctrine of Miller, who was a mad fanatic. Others, naturally yielding or vacillating, quietly deserted the cause. Those scenes are going to be repeated in the last days again, you know. We can't jump on a bandwagon or something because we're paranoid, because the economy is going down, or because there's a tsunami, or because there's earthquakes and volcano eruptions and on and on and on. Or we can't jump on the bandwagon because we win the lottery. You know, we're going to become the Green Lantern or Batman or Superman, and we're going to live forever, and we're going to fly all over the universe, and we're going to get tons of riches, and we're going to have 80, you know, like the Muslims believe they'll have 80 prostitutes and all that. We can't, none of those reasons will hold. There's something about God. You know, I'm reading about the Reformers right now. These guys went through some unbelievable torment. Ellen White wrote in The Great Controversy that that the details are too horrific to even narrate. Yet there was something about Jesus that would cause them to do this. That's what we want, is it not? He made us. He created us. He redeemed us. And so this shaking is the first shaking. I see that pattern all throughout scriptures, and sometime we'll go through that. But there's this first message, and then a second message comes, you know, and then the third one. There's the first angel, second angel, third angel, you know. In France, I'm reading about the French Reformation. There was Lafayette, and then Farel, and then John Calvin. First angel, second angel, you know, get the idea? There's these shakings that take place. There's these opportunities that God brings it to you. And in the process, you know, it's like in Florida, they pick oranges and then they have these shakers that drop the you know, the smaller ones, the bigger ones, you know, until they finally got the big, you know, it's just, that's what it's called, the shaking. And so here we see that there were those that were scoffers, and they denounced Miller as a mad fanatic. Others that were naturally yielding and facilitating just quietly deserted the cause and went back to playing golf. Or being a suburbanite, or whatever you want to call it. How the faithful looked upon the situation is explained by Ellen. She says, we were perplexed and disappointed. Wait a minute, let me say it again. We were perplexed and disappointed, yet did not renounce our faith. We were perplexed and disappointed, yet we did not renounce our faith. Many still clung to the hope that Jesus would not long delay his coming. The word of the Lord was sure. It could not fail. We felt that we had done our duty. We had lived up to our precious faith. We were disappointed, but not discouraged. Wow. The signs of the times denoted the end of all things were near at hand. We must watch and hold ourselves in readiness for the coming of the Master at any time. We must wait with hope and trust, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together for instruction, for encouragement, and comfort, that our light might shine forth in the darkness of the world. We ought not to do the same thing. She added, we fully believe that God in his wisdom designed that his people should meet with disappointment, which was well calculated to reveal hearts and develop the true characters of those who had professed to look for and rejoice in the coming of the Lord. Now, what is true character? I remember years and years ago getting an Ellen White book and seeing the word character. The only way I understood character is that that guy's a character. He's a character actor. You know, Red Skeleton would dress up like a bum. And he was funny. That was a character. And so, you know, Flubba Dub was a character, or Elmer Fudd was a character. You know, I didn't understand, what is character? What do you mean character? It wasn't until I kept studying and studying and I found out that character represents, this guy has a good character. It represents your thoughts and your feelings combined. What you're thinking, nobody else may know what you're thinking, and what you feel, no one else may know what you feel, combined, form the character. And so, this first test, or this first shaking, she says, what did it do? It caused them to do what? Have character. Isn't that amazing? It was well calculated to reveal our hearts and develop the true character of those who had professed. Now, that true character, in other words, it revealed your heart. It showed what you really were thinking and what you really were feeling. So, if your idea was fear, well, you know, what if this is true? I better just jump in case it is. That came out after the passing of time. See, oh, this didn't happen. There's no boogeyman, or there's no coming. There's none of this is going to happen. And so you go right to your scoffing. You go right to your foolishness. That's revealing of your thoughts and your feelings. You see. And then there were others who trusted in the Lord. They were disappointed, but not discouraged. See. And they felt that they would continue doing their duty. That revealed their character, their thoughts, and their feelings. Beautiful. Those who embrace the first angel's message, Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, through fear of the wrath of God, of God's judgment, not because they loved the truth and desired an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, now appeared in their true light. She says, the mistake made in reckoning the prophetic days was not at once discovered, even by learned men who opposed the views of those who were looking for the Christ's coming. These profound scholars declared that Mr. Miller was right in his calculation of the time, though they disputed with him in regard to the event that would crown that period. But they and the waiting people of God were in common error of the question of time. And so they had proclaimed what they understood to be the message of the first angel of Revelation 14. The hour of his judgment has come. The Bible contained most assuring prophecies concerning the second advent of Christ. Jesus himself said, I go prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Some of these promises seemed linked with the judgment. Basic was the prophecy of Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days in the sanctuary be cleansed. When April 21st, 1844 passed, the time first thought to be the end of the 2,300 days, and Jesus did not come, the believers checked and rechecked the basis of their reckoning. Ellen White explained it like this. She said, the calculation of the time was so simple and plain that even the children could understand it. From the date of the decree of the king of Persia, found in Ezra 7, which was given in 457 before Christ, the 2,300 days of Daniel 8:14 must terminate with 1843. Accordingly, we looked at the end of this year for the coming of the Lord. We were sadly disappointed when the year entirely passed away and the Savior did not come. It was not first perceived that if the decree did not go forth at the beginning of 457, the 2,300 years would not be completed at the close of 1843. But it was ascertained that the decree was given near the close, not the beginning, of 457. And therefore, the prophetic period must reach to the fall of the year 1844. Therefore, the vision of time did not tarry, though it seemed to do so. We learned to rest upon the language of the prophet, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. So, the surety of the word of God and the many evidences of the work of the Spirit of God through the proclamation of the coming event provided compelling reasons for holding on to cherished and seemingly certain hopes. The early Adventists, who had been firmly established in the joyous message of the soon coming Christ to this earth, now saw that there was a, quote, tarrying time that they had overlooked. This proved to be a sad and unlooked for surprise. The second angel's message came into play. And in our next study, we're going to look at the October 22nd day of expectation. But to finish the study, Ellen wrote a vivid account of this crucial year and the transpiring rapidly events. She summarized by saying this: our hopes are now centered in the coming of the Lord in 1844. This was also the time for the message of the second angel, as we just touched on, who, flying through the midst of heaven, cried, Babylon has fallen that great city. Many left the church, the churches, in obedience to the message of the second angel. And near its close, on the second angel's message, the midnight cry was given. So here we have the first angel's message. This is important for us to learn these things. Then there was a rejection of the first angel's message. Then comes into play the second angel's message. And there's this great movement that comes out of the fallen churches. And here's all these folks together. And then what comes? The midnight cry. The midnight cry. Okay? Now it's close of the second angel's message. The midnight cry was given. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Why they called it the midnight cry is because it was at midnight the cry was given in the parable. The bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. That's when they discovered this reckoning of October 22nd, 1844. They connected it to Matthew 25. Light was given, she says, was being given concerning this message in every part of the land, and the cry aroused thousands. It went from city to city, from village to village, and into the remote country regions. It reached the learned and the talented, as well as the obscure and the humble. She wrote of this time as the happiest year of my life. My heart was full of glad expectation, but I felt great pity and anxiety for those who were in discouragement and had no hope in Jesus. It was during this period of expectation and waiting, as noted in her statement, quoted, the message of the second angel began to sound. Another who passed through the experience reported, we all rushed out of Babylon. So the midnight cry and the second angel's messages worked in harmony together, one swell to the other. People rushed out of Babylon when the midnight cry was given as well. It was later in this period that eyes turned to the October 22nd date, which according to Cartwright-Raganey, that's a Jewish idea, would be the exact time for the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 8:14. And the next study we're going to look at, October 22nd, 1844. May God bless. Thank you.